So, Isaiah chapter 9, starting at verse 2 on page 693. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you, as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From this time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
It's the most wonderful time of the year, with the kids jingle belling and everyone telling you, be of good cheer. It's the most wonderful time of the year. Yet for many, it isn't. For many, the prospect of Christmas is not so exciting, and in fact, it may be a struggle. Perhaps it's the loss of someone in your family this year that will make the gathering at Christmas so very different. Or the awkwardness of meeting with family you don't get on with, or shuttling between different homes because of separation or divorce. And this season actually makes you sad or unhappy or lonely. Others will be struggling with financial worries and health concerns, or just the struggle of getting up and getting on day by day, because it feels just like there's a black cloud that has parked permanently above you. It's the most wonderful time of the year is far from what you feel. It's far from the reality of what you're living through. And that's maybe not helped by midwinter darkness and short days and lights and heating off to save money, a sense of gloom. And that is the very thing that had settled on God's people in the 7th century. If you look at that reading we've just had, just before Anthony read, at the end of chapter 8, it says this in verse 22. They see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. This wasn't because of bereavement or financial collapse, but because the judgment of God was upon them. They departed from God's ways, they'd ignored God's repeated calls to turn back to him, and now disaster was staring them in the face, the fearful prospect of God's judgment that would lead to them being taken captive, uprooted from their homes, transported into exile in a foreign land. And so it says, they will be thrust into utter darkness. It's a bleak note. Maybe it's not a happy note to start on, but, there comes a dramatic change at the beginning of chapter 9. There will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. Verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Gloom will be changed to brightness, darkness to light, and in verse 3, sadness to joy. And we might say, what could bring about such a dramatic change? Well, verses 6 and 7 tell us. Here we have Isaiah prophesying, foretelling what will happen to change the fortunes of God's people, that will bring hope and dispel hopelessness, that will turn darkness into light and sadness into joy. Verse 6, to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And really, we might say a baby, the picture of weakness and powerlessness, of fragility and vulnerability, utterly dependent on others. How, we might ask, how can a child be the one who will turn the world around, lift the gloom, dispel the darkness, banish the sadness, and fulfill the longings of the nation? We need to read on, for this is no ordinary child. He's a gift of God. As we'll see, he is God, fully human, a child born like any other child that has ever been born, flesh and blood like you and I, fully human and fully God. Look with me at the description of his character in verse 6. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, as we look back, we know that Isaiah is foretelling the birth of Jesus, the child Emmanuel, who's spoken about in chapter 7 of Isaiah, the with us God. And we're going to look at these wonderful names in turn and see how Jesus is this promised one. And we'll see, I hope, just what kind of God our God is. What a great God he is. And I think it will show us up for the poor view we may have of God, how small we often think he is. So we're going to look at these four names. Here's the first one, Wonderful Counselor. Life can sometimes leave us feeling pretty confused, can't it? Someone maybe starts bullying us at school or at work or on social media. Or you suddenly lose your job and you think, what just happened there? Or because of the colour of your skin, you're picked out from the crowd and picked on by the police. Or maybe we've been abused physically or emotionally or verbally or sexually. And we retreat from those that we thought we could trust to protect ourselves. We long to talk to someone, but who? Who can we trust? Who can we seek advice and wisdom from? Someone who will keep a confidence, who will listen and come alongside us. Now, some of you will have had the experience of going to a counsellor, maybe a school counsellor or someone through work. Some of you will be presently seeing a counsellor, and they can be really helpful. But they're only human. The wisdom and advice they can give is limited. They're often doing it for a fee, and you can't afford that indefinitely. Now, this prophecy of Isaiah is foretelling Jesus. How is he this wonderful counselor? You may remember an incident early in Jesus' life that's recorded for us. The 12-year-old Jesus in the temple. Quote, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And we read on, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. What do you need in a counselor? Well, someone who will listen to you, who is wise with what they say. Well, Jesus' wisdom was the wisdom of the Father, the wisdom of God. For he says in John's Gospel, the words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. So as we listen to Jesus, we're listening to God, the wisdom of God. For he knows us through and through. He knows the secrets of our hearts. He knows what's going on with us, even if no one else knows, not even our parents. He knows the help we need. He knows the temptations we face. He has experienced those. He knows what it is to suffer at the hands of others. And we do not need to fear coming to him for counsel. In fact, he encourages us to draw near to him and pour out our hearts to him. And we'll be safe as we do that with him. Those lovely words in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus makes this invitation to us. He says this, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your yourselves. He is a wonder. He is the wonderful counselor. You can cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. He is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. He will never let you down. He always hears our cry for help, and he is for us." Now, who can compare to such a counselor? So the question it poses is, why are we so slow to turn to him? For he can help us. He can lift the gloom and turn our darkness into light, our sadness into joy. So let's be those who ask him for his help and advice and wisdom. For only then will we find him to be the wonderful counselor. Secondly, he is the mighty God. You may have read about that dreadful earthquake in Indonesia a couple of weeks ago. Terrible loss of life, hundreds killed, many hundreds injured. And many died under collapsed buildings. But one survived 48 hours after the earthquake, without water and without food, when all prospect, really, of life existing had gone. Yet amazingly, one young boy had survived, Azka. And there was a wonderful picture, I don't know if you saw it, of the strong arms of a rescuer reaching down into the mess of the rubble and the broken buildings, gathering up and in both his arms and embracing him. And of course, what a cause for celebration that was. In the midst of such sadness, there was life in the midst of death. No wonder they said it was a miracle. Think of the miracles of Jesus, as we saw in the picture of the healing of the paralyzed man, ended up jumping for joy. The eyes of the blind opened, the dead raised to life. No wonder people said, "Who is this of Jesus? Who else has that sort of power but God? Mightier, far mightier than the power of any man." Of course, they thought they were being mighty and powerful in putting Jesus on the cross, the ultimate act of rebellion against God, that they were in control. But no one, nothing could crush this mighty God, for God in his power raised him from the grave to resurrection, eternal life. And think how this mighty God came to us, for to us a child is born. He humbled himself. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Think of the strong men of our age, Putin, some might think Trump, those who want to see, to be seen to be mighty and great and in control. But they use power for their own ends, for harm and not for good. Yet Jesus always used his power for good and not for harm. He used it not to oppress, but to liberate. And his strong arm, his mighty power, reaches out for us and can bring us from death to life, eternal life beyond the grave. He is mighty, not just to rescue one out of hundreds trapped, but all who come to him. His gospel is, quote, "the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." As children sometimes singing in a song, our God is so big and so mighty, there's nothing he cannot do. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means we are safe in his arms. We are secure in his keeper. Whatever life throws at us, however deep the pit, however horrible the suffering we're in, when the waves are crashing over us, it feels as if we're sinking and going under. He promises to hold us fast. He will not let us go. You may well know those words of Romans 8 where Paul asks, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or nakedness or danger or sword?" No, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. He is the mighty God. And what hope this should give us in the darkness, when we're feeling weak and helpless, abandoned and in despair, that in Jesus we have a mighty God whose strong arms of rescue will gather us up in his arms of embrace. Wonderful Counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father. I should have talked to Steve before he showed that portrait of my ancestor who in our family we call Banana Fingers because of his sort of pose like this. And there's a portrait of him at home. He's something of a hero of mine because he was the first in a long line of family who came firmly to know and to love Jesus. But at first, I was confused to find this child here called the Everlasting Father. Surely Isaiah had made some Trinitarian mistake. The Son couldn't be the Father as well. But then if you look at the context, it makes sense. That is, this child will be a ruler. It says the government will be on his shoulders. In verse 7, he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. Israel had kings. They'd had a succession of kings who had been terrible. They had not cared for their people. They had not ruled with justice and righteousness as they should have done, reflecting God's ordained role for them. They had not loved their people as a father loves his children. Just think of South Africa for a moment. Nelson Mandela, the anti-apartheid activist. He fought for those disadvantaged by the system of racial segregation. He became a civil rights leader, leading many against a corrupt and unjust rule. And in the end, as we know, he was democratically elected to be president, the highest position. And he came to embody, personify unity. He pursued justice and not vengeance, deeply loved, highly regarded by people across the political spectrum. No wonder he was called the father of the nation. He was given that title, but now is dead, and the country is not ruled as it was. The hope he brought has evaporated. And what they long for is a ruler like him, which is what Isaiah promises Israel here. This time, a permanent rule. There will be no end. He will reign from that time on forever. He will be the everlasting Father. And in Jesus, we have this king. He brings his kingdom in. It arrives with him as king. All who bow before him come under his rule and seek to obey him as they follow him. But this rule is not seen universally in the world, for he reigns in heaven, one day to return, when everyone will see him and bow before him. Then his rule will be established over all the earth, and it will be one of justice and righteousness. If you suffer injustice today, if you're vulnerable in society, homeless, uncared for, suffering under poor government, living under harsh rulers, then there is a hope here that this will not last, that this day will come to an end, and the tables will be turned. Injustice and evil will be punished. And the everlasting Father will reign over all forever. Now, presently, it may seem like the end of Isaiah 8, distress and darkness and fearful gloom, but there will be no more gloom. The darkness will be transformed by the light. Sadness will give way to joy. How can we be sure? Because in Jesus, the rule of this everlasting Father has begun. His kingdom has broken into the kingdoms of the world. And then he is the Prince of Peace. I want you to imagine that you've still got some Christmas shopping to do. Please don't tell Carolyn, I haven't begun yet. So I think, well, next Saturday I will go into Reading at the last minute, and so you go. It doesn't look great to start with. There's queues to get into the car park before you've even got there. The crowds are there. Children are squabbling and whinging and complaining and asking to get everything that they set their eyes on. The stress levels increase. The one thing that you've picked out, well, they've sold out of that. And there's that rising sense of panic, and you just want to escape. And you feel like screaming, all I want is some peace. Just to sit down, have a nice cup of tea, and some peace. That is not the peace the Prince of Peace will bring. It's not first and foremost peace between humanity, not peace in Ukraine, not peace in families at war with one another. It is peace with God. For without this peace, we are enemies of God. We are hostile towards him, in rebellion against him, just as Israel were in Isaiah's time. So we are naturally. We do not want to live under God's kingdom, under his rule. We want to be king, to do our thing, our way. We actually hate it that God should call us to account. So we want him silenced and shut out. But here's the astonishing thing about this child, this gift of God to us and his son. He loves us so much that he comes towards us to reconcile us to his father, to make peace. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, puts it brilliantly in saying this of Jesus: he himself is our peace, making peace by reconciling us to God through the cross, by which he put to death our hostility. We're reconciled because we're forgiven. No more an enemy of Jesus, but now he calls us friends because we are at peace with him through his blood shed on the cross. And this peace that is ours in the Prince of Peace, if you like, that peace we have with God in heaven through Jesus, affects the whole of life. It flows out into our relationships, that as forgiven people, we are to forgive others. As reconciled people, we're to seek reconciliation with others. We begin by God's indwelling spirit to be changed into the likeness of Jesus, becoming not peace wreckers or peace breakers, but peace makers. What will that look like this Christmas for you? To know the Prince of Peace, if you do. Who could you move towards who you've previously moved away from in family gatherings? Or in a family where there's been some blow-up? Now that we have peace with God through Jesus, how will that peace work out for the benefit, for the wellness, for the peace of others, that they might know this Prince themselves? Well, if we will look up and listen up to this child, this son given to us, the long prophesied, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, then a change will begin to come over us. He will change our darkness to light, our sadness to joy. And maybe we will sing with new meaning. It is the most wonderful time of the year. Let's be quiet and reflect on these words. I'll lead us in a prayer. We praise you for your gracious kindness, for your very great promises in Jesus Christ, that in him we have a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, the one who is the Prince of Peace. We pray that we might have a greater view, a greater vision of him, an increased and deepening trust in him, a greater hope for what lies ahead, with him this Christmas, and that that might be infectious and be something that we long to share with those who do not know him. And for those who do not know him here today, we pray that our ears may be opened, our eyes opened, to see the reality of this God, our God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Here's the longing that we're going to sing of. Come thou long expected Jesus. A longing that remains in our hearts, the desire of every nation, it says, the joy of every longing heart. We'll stand and sing together.